1 Timothy chapter 2, let's read verses 8 through the end of the chapter. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And let's pray.
Lord Jesus, I pray that you would give us wisdom this morning as we approach your word. Bless the Sunday school class and the other ones that are meeting this morning. We pray for all our brothers and sisters that are on the road today visiting family and friends, Lord, that you would just give them a bold witness, that you would give them traveling mercies while they're on the road, and that you'd bring them back home again safely. Lord, we want to honor you and glorify you in everything we do today, and we want to ask your help for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, as you could probably tell by the reading of the passage today, I've got a couple of difficult verses on my hands that I've got to deal with. Not difficult in the sense that they're necessarily hard to understand or apply, but just difficult because especially in today's society, we've got a tremendous misinterpretation of the roles of women and men in the assembly. And so what I want to try to do today, this is enough material probably to make a whole series out of, but I want to try to hit the high points, because if I don't finish today, then I've got to start again, let's see, January, February, March. And by March, we've lost all the momentum and we've forgotten what we've talked about. So I at least want to get all the high points in today and kind of give you some general principles to go by when we're reading these verses right here. As we've discussed in different verses that we've read, especially in 1 Timothy and before that in 1 Peter, when we're dealing with particular verses, a lot of times what we end up doing is going to extremes either in one direction or the other. We can go into extremes in this particular passage right here by just simply throwing them out. And that's what a lot of people do. They just simply throw them out. They say, well, that's not what the Word of God says. It was interpreted wrongly. It was translated not correctly. And so we really don't have to follow this because, after all, it's from Paul. And we've got all kinds of excuses. And the other one is to go to a focused, literal interpretation of the passage itself without examining other scriptures. And so either one of those is going to cause us a lot of danger. And so what I would like to do is not only look at these at face value for what they say, I would like to look at them in the light of Scripture so we can get a balanced view of what he's talking about right here. You've been taught over and over and over again that you never take a text and skip the context and skip what other Scriptures say about it. There are many passages in Scripture where people get into all kinds of trouble because they take one little passage of Scripture, and you know there have been entire religions built on one little solitary Scripture in the Bible that when you read it by itself and block out everything else, then of course it'll say whatever you want it to say. There's a cute commercial on the radio, you know, and it's about this guy, and he's got this girlfriend, and this girlfriend just hates his guts, you know, she just hates his guts, and she leaves a message on his machine about how much she hates him and all this, and in the course of the message, it's advertising a new kind of answering machine that you can fast forward and speed through. He speeds through all the bad parts and gets to the part where she says, I love you, you know, and skips all the parts about how much she trashes him. And it's kind of the thing. We kind of hear what we want to hear, don't we? Same thing with the Word of God. We read what we want to read, but we really need to look at the whole of Scripture and not just isolated parts. Now, as we start out, this is kind of how I'd like to divide it up. We've got one major division in this part right here. And forgive me for, by the way, for skipping verse 7. That was attached to the last lesson about Paul being ordained a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And we're going to hit those subjects again as we go on into 1 Timothy. So I don't mind kind of skimming over that. It was part of the end of the message for last time, but we never got to it. But between verses 8 and verses 9, we have a transition here. In verse 8, Paul's talking about prayer. He says, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And then we have a transition in like manner also that women, and then it goes on to talk about women in the rest of the passage. And so we're starting out, and actually the whole subject of this particular chapter is prayer over and over and over again. Why to pray, who to pray for, how to pray, the manner in which to pray. And basically in verse 8, that's what he's talking about. He says, I will that men pray everywhere. And that's a general command. Everybody should be praying everywhere, not just in church. I was taught very young at age that there were certain places where you could really pray. I mean, you could really pray anywhere. But the basic belief was that if I'm really going to have a prayer, I've got to be at this particular place, bowing down before this particular candle, you know, saying this particular thing. But no, Paul says, I will that men pray everywhere. And that's how we ought to be. We ought to pray everywhere. You ought to pray in your car with your eyes open, please. But you ought to pray in your car. You ought to... And this was true. I heard a Pentecostal preacher one time, and he says he prays on the way to work, and by faith he prays. He closes his eyes, lifts up his hands, and I think he was lying because he's got to have been in an accident before then. But we pray everywhere. And the truth is you do pray everywhere. You pray before you take a test, you know, you pray before the boss is considering giving you a raise, you know, you pray before all kinds of things. I will that men pray everywhere. And of course, we've already established the fact that prayer is useful, it's good, it's something that we ought to be doing. I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now, we could go through a big long discussion about holy hands, but holiness is important. And it's important when it comes to prayer. You know, I think we get the idea that grace is free, which it is, and salvation is free, which it is, and we think that everything else from God is free, that we don't have to merit anything for it. But you know, in the Bible, holy living equates to approval from God. Now, I can't make myself holy and then expect God to save me because I'm so good. But in the Bible, holy living pleases God. It does matter how you live. And the reason why many people don't get their prayers answered is because of the way that they live. They live wicked lives. Now, we're talking something that's not only private, but it can be very public too. I will that men pray everywhere. What about men that pray on the streets before preaching? What about men who pray in the congregation? Isn't it hypocritical to have somebody praying a high and mighty and holy prayer, and they're lifting up their hands, but everybody knows that they rip people off during the week. Everybody knows what a scoundrel that person is. You look at that person praying and you say, there's a hypocrite praying right there. And it slanders the church. And the truth is, we get people on the TV and everybody knows what scoundrels they are, but they lift up their hands and they put this big holy show on. And you know, I learned this as a kid. I knew that what the priests were doing. It wasn't a secret from anybody. And yet on Sunday when they had the robes on and everything was nice and holy, they would put this nice outward pretense. And you know, Jesus warned about that. He warned us about the Pharisees, and he got after the Pharisees because they loved going into the marketplaces. They loved lifting their hands. They loved praying long prayers. They loved getting everybody to brag on how holy they are. But you know what? On the inside, Jesus said they were full of dead men's bones. Does you no good to pray if you're living a wicked, unrepentant life and you're not willing to take care of your sin? Doesn't do any good for you to pray if you're not going to repent before the Lord. In Isaiah, he says, to this man will I look, even him that is of a humble and a contrite heart and trembleth at my word. You want to get your prayers to God? Then repent of your sins. Your sins and iniquities have hid his face from you, and it happens practically with us many times. I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. He also says, without wrath. You know, love and charity is the cornerstone of Christianity. The fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The reason why you're saved here today is based on love, the love of God. What ought to motivate us in our prayers is also love. You know, I may not have a great deal of inward emotion and feeling for those that I'm praying for. And there are certain particular individuals that I pray for that I guarantee there's no emotion at all. I pray for them because I know that, number one, they need prayer. And number two, God told me to pray. And so that I do. And I lift them up before God. But there's no gushing emotion. But you know what I know about the Word of God? That love is not a gushing emotion. Man, I wish teenagers could, I wish somebody would have got it into my head when I was a teenager that love was not a gushing emotion, you know? I wished I'd have known the difference back then. Love is a commitment. It's something that you do. It's something that you act out. Jesus said that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before there was anything in us to love, before there was anything good in us, Jesus died for our sins. And so our prayers ought to be motivated by love, praying in charity, not praying in lots of times we pray in vindictiveness, don't we? When you're praying for somebody you don't like, oh, Lord God, strike them to the ground. You know how you pray sometimes. You're out there preaching on the street or somebody slanders you or does something. Yeah, your prayers are not, Lord, bless them and give them long life, you know. But our prayers ought to be motivated in charity. And then he says, and doubting. And of course, faith is important. He that doubteth is like the ship that's on the waves of the sea and tossed. And let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Faith is important. You got to believe that God is able to do what he says he's going to do. If a person goes to God and says, Lord, save me, and has no faith at all that God can even save him, or that it'll ever work, or that Jesus is even who he says he was, then it's just an empty prayer. Our prayers have to be in faith. And when we pray in faith. We pray in charity. We pray lifting up holy hands. We pray in holiness. That is not all at all intimating that we are perfect, or that by any means we can ascend to a state of holiness where we never commit any sin. No, that doesn't happen at all. And before you get the idea that because you sinned last week, you're not worthy to pray, let me tell you something. Lifting up holy hands does not mean sinless hands. Holy hands, this is godliness, godlikeness. What you're doing is you're lifting up your hands that are sin-filled hands. So what do? Well, when you sin, you confess it to God. You agree with God. You don't rebel against God. When you sin, you say, Lord, what I just did was wrong. I agree with you that it's wrong, and I renounce it. I reject it. I shouldn't have thought that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. And when you do that, you are confessing with your mouth that your sin is sin. And then, once you've confessed it, then God forgives. It's over. It's done with. You don't go back to it. You don't condemn yourself over it. You don't beat yourself over the head with it. Then you're free to lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. There's no excuse to come to the Lord's Supper and pass it by and not take the Lord's Supper, because you've got the opportunity to go before God and say, Lord, what I did is wrong. I'm sorry. Now, of course, if you're not willing to surrender yourself to God, that's a different matter. But he's trying to teach us the manner in which we're to pray. And basically, this goes beyond prayer. It's the manner in which we're to live. We get enough attacks from the world for things that we just don't need anything out of the realm. How should I say this? We don't need any attacks from the world that we ourselves could have prevented. Now, in the last years, we've had ministries coming up on TV in the name of Christianity, and they've ended up causing great, great distress to the churches of God. I mean, we've had to apologize for them over and over. No, I'm not part of them. No, I don't know who this person is. No, we're not part of that group. Oh, yeah, do you know who that person over there is? And the reason why is because men have gotten up on national television in the name of God with wicked living, with covetousness, with idolatry, with all these things, and slandered the name of God. And let me tell you something. The world isn't dumb. They may be sinful and wicked, but they're not dumb, and they can see through hypocrisy very easily. We've got to make sure that the lives that we live and the conduct that we have doesn't hinder the gospel that we preach. And a lot of times, we're not careful enough with how we live, with the decisions that we make, with the way that we talk. And so our living, when we preach the gospel, sometimes people just outright laugh and say, you? I never knew you were a Christian. And that's a basic shame, because everybody ought to know that you're a Christian. Everybody that you're in contact with on a daily basis ought to know that you're a Christian. And if you had friends that have been friends of yours for years and they don't know who you belong to, then that's a shame. You haven't done your job. You haven't been a living testimony. You haven't been a witness. And if you've just been waiting around for them to ask you of the reason of the hope, you may be waiting a long time. Hey, break the ice this year. Go out and tell everybody that you've never told before who you belong to and who you serve. Now he ties it in verse 9. He says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. So in a way, we're still dealing with perception. We're dealing with our actions because she talks about what a woman wears. Now, why the Bible doesn't get after men for what they wear, I don't think men really care too much about what they wear. We're not staring at ourselves in the mirror all day long, you know. We're not concerned with beauty because that's not what God made us to be. God didn't make men beautiful. God made men strong, you know. He made us predators, you know. We go out there and we kill the animal and we drag it in. We get full of mud and dirt, you know, and we spit and chew and do all that kind of stuff. And that's what men are, you know. They're the ones that go out and do all the hard work and get sweaty. But the women, you know, they're pretty. And God made them pretty. And so God made women pretty so that men would go after them. Because if men didn't have any interest in women, then we wouldn't be here today. You know what I mean? Hey, it's just natural. So don't try to make yourself holy by making yourself ugly. I was in a religion that did that. They felt like if the women wore black habits all the way, and some of the nuns were cute, by the way, but most of them, they black habits, you know. I'm sorry. But they wore black habits and they did their best to make themselves look cute. Muslim countries go even farther than that. They got a little slit before the eyes. And you want to get into a big discussion about head coverings? We can get into one. It's not a doily on the head, by the way. It's a slit by the eyes. You know, you bag. You know, you cover the head, and that's what they do. They put a cloth bag over their head, and nobody can see them. But tell me this, and we've got a language institute down here, so we get people from the Mideast and they come in here. And so sometimes in HEB, you see these Muslim women walking around in the store. Do you stop and stare? Tony says no, but I do. What was that? Yeah, now is that modest dress? Here's the principle, okay? Because I'm not going to go through a list today. I'm not going to go through a dress code when it comes to adornment. Okay? I'm not going to say that there's certain kinds of clothes that we're not going to wear around here. And of course, we do identify in our dress code out there in the hall, we do identify certain things because it's a mode, it's some of the things that our society wears today that's in fashion, that's really not appropriate for the house of God, and so we felt compelled to name some things, and that by all means does not exclude everything, but the principle, women, when you're looking at your outward appearance, because even though God doesn't take outward appearance for too much face value, it is important, by the way, not important in the way that human beings make it important, but modesty ought to be the principle by which you judge. Now, let's see the comparison here. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. So we're actually talking about what you're wearing. If you don't like the fact that the Bible tells you what to wear, well, I'm sorry, you're just not going to like the Bible because it tells you how to dress. And it's important how a woman dresses. It's very important. Look at the comparison. With shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Okay, now we're going to compare something here. We're going to compare what's on the outside with what's on the inside. Isn't that what we were doing in verse 8? I will that men pray everywhere. And then he goes and tells you how to pray. So if somebody sees you up there and you're praying and they hear you praying and they see you praying, then what's on the inside, your actions, your heart, your attitude, your Christian life ought to match what you do on the outside. In other words, you shouldn't be a hypocrite. And so the same thing applies with women and clothing. If what you wear on the outside does not match the godliness that's on the inside, then something's not right. Now, we'll go over verses in the Bible, but we don't have time. But there are many verses in the Bible that identify women by what they wear. You go through and look through the verse of Proverbs. You know what you're going to find? You're going to find that there are women that are identified with nothing else but that they wear the attire of a harlot. back in that day. Now, whatever in that day was the attire of a harlot, sometimes in different ages, if they wore bells on their feet, you know, if they wore certain kind of clothes. In our generation, we have types of clothes that are the attire of a harlot. And the shame about it is that some Christian women wear those things thinking that it's godly dress. But what you wear on the outside sends a message. Those Muslim women are sending a message. Those nuns that are dressed up are sending a message. Now, I don't think that they're dressed modestly. The reason why is because they're addressed in order to attract attention to their self. Now, let me tell you what a Christian woman, a Christian young girl, any Christian of any age, a woman ought not to do, and that's to dress in order to call undue attention to herself. If you're dressing in such a way that you know that that arouses and stimulates those men that are around you and is dressed in a certain way in order to either reveal or to cause certain kind of thoughts, then that's wrong. Now, you can't control what men think, because guaranteed men are a certain way and they don't change. A woman could wear a burlap bag and a man would think all kinds of thoughts anyway. It doesn't matter. Okay, so you're not trying to stop all the thoughts of all those dirty old men out there. It's not going to work. But you don't have to encourage it either. You don't have to encourage it. Women that have godliness on the inside ought to use their godliness as the standard for what is appropriate dress. So, here would be a good test. Would you wear it before the throne of heaven? If you were to meet Jesus today, would you wear it? Or would you be ashamed? Or would you be pulling? Would you be covering up? Would you be wanting to change into something more appropriate? If that's the case, then maybe it's not appropriate attire for a godly woman to wear. Modesty is the key. And look what it says. It says, with shamefacedness and sobriety. That doesn't mean that you walk around with your face ashamed all the time. But you know, it's an amazing thing how many women in today's society don't have any shame at all. I mean, it's incredible. I don't go to the beach hardly at all, because I don't want to see everything that goes on at the beach. But you know what? I have a hard time sometimes at HEB in the summertime also. And you know something that's amazing? Is there's no shame in their eyes. They're bouncing around for all the world to see, and they don't care who sees them, and they show things that only their husbands ought to see, and there's no shame in their eyes. There's just pride. There's other things, but there's no shame. And so a woman ought to be ashamed of some things. You know that? A woman ought to be ashamed. In fact, men ought to be ashamed at certain things. But one of the keys of our society today is that there's no shame. And so a Christian woman ought to be ashamed to wear some things. Now, shamefacedness and sobriety deals with not just this superficial type thinking, but to be sober. The Bible over and over again talks about speaking soberly, thinking realistically, thinking about things other than just the superficial. I mean, things that have eternal weight. Our outward appearance shouldn't be the broided hair, the gold, the pearls, or the costly array. So what you're saying then is that if I'm wearing pearls today, that I'm wrong. That I'm wearing earrings today, that I'm wrong. Well, you know, some religions would say that. And what they're doing is they're trying to create a false standard. Now, I want to show you a verse that shows you that maybe that we need to think about this. Look at First Peter, and we went through this verse. In fact, we went through this verse last December when I was in First Peter. In chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, and of wearing of gold, and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Okay, now we have the same thing. We are talking about what's on the outside and what's on the inside. Now, if we take this literally, then women would not be allowed to adorn themselves with plaited hair, with gold, or with apparel. Now, we can take that literally. You know what I'm trying to say. We wouldn't be able to adorn you with any of these things. And of course, that's not modesty at all. It's called nakedness. And so it's not what the verse is trying to say. It's what your attraction is. There is nothing more pitiful than a woman who is all dressed up in the finest clothes, in the nicest jewelry, with the most expensive hairdo, and the greatest body that has nothing on the inside. You know, we refer to them, and I'm not trying to get after you if you're blonde, but you know, the dumb blonde jokes. There's nothing more pitiful than a woman who is dressed up on the outside and is nothing on the inside. It's so a Christian, even though the outward is not the prime importance, the outward should not distract the inward. What you wear on the outside should not hinder what's on the inside. And it just doesn't go for you women. Men, it goes for you too, by the way. You understand that some of the things that you men wear are just as inappropriate as some of the things that women wear. And so both men and women have to take care that the way that they dress does not distract from, and especially women, from what's on the inside. Now, God says right here that the hidden man of the heart is in the sight of God of great price. You ought to take more time in dressing up in the clothes that Jesus provided for you than dressing up with these outward clothes. You ought to take more time to do that. Because let me tell you what a lot of today's society is. A lot of churches are, is nothing but an outward fashion show. Let's see who's wearing who. Let's see who's doing what. Let's see who's, and it's a shame. And for a woman to be all gaudied up in excess, there was a woman I'm not even sure, I don't remember what her name was, but I remember going through the mall one time and I saw a guy and he had out all these colors on his t-shirt. And all these colors on his t-shirt were all muddled together and on the bottom it said, I ran into Tammy Faye at the mall. It's kind of funny, but it's a shame too. You know, she's bringing slander to the Lord's name by going in excess on the outward appearance. And so if we're going to have a standard, let it be modesty. And you want to be ruled by modesty? You go to God and you say, Lord, is this appropriate for me to wear? And I believe that there's probably some things you wouldn't put on. If you're a married woman, use your husband as a standard. There's some things that I've told Judy she doesn't wear, and she's a great woman. She says, okay, fine. If it offends you, I won't wear it. And she doesn't. And that's great because she's got a meek and a quiet spirit on the inside, and that's in the sight of God of great price. The inner man is more important than the outer man. Though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. Now, this doesn't mean that you go around looking frumpy or that you don't take care of yourself or that you don't do things or that you don't put up makeup. We don't have rules in this church that say you can't put on makeup, you got to wear long sleeves, you can't do this, 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 and this, and this, and this, because it would create for us an outward form of godliness and the inside would be empty. No, you go to God and you find out how He wants you to dress. And I believe you'll find that you won't be wearing some of the things that you wear. You'll dress godly. You'll dress in a way that's appropriate. And just use that for comparison. Now back in the passage right here, in 1 Timothy, in verse 10, he says, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. What you profess, you ought to back up. There are some godly women in the Bible, and they were known in the regions around by their good works. There were widows that were taken into the fold, and one of the requirements for a widow being taken care of is that she had good works. You know, it's important. It's important, women, and in this passage right here, there's a lot of people that preach this and try to knock down women and try to bring them down to, but actually, women are given a very exalted and a very glorious position in the church of God. We're going to see that, but women ought to be women of good works. Now, when we're talking about let the women learn in silence, we're going to get to that. We're going to find out that it doesn't mean that women have no place in church. You go to some countries and the women are relegated to a back room somewhere. No, that's not the case at all. In the church, in the body of Christ, women are just as important as the men. We're not talking about one being better than the other, or one being higher, or one being lower. What we're talking about is two different sexes with two different roles in the church. And if you think that men and women are the same, you're crazy. And if you're one of these women's libbers that are trying to make everybody equal, you're nuts. Because men and women are not equal. Now, there may be a Hilda somewhere, but the truth is that there is a movement in society today trying to reduce and trying to get rid of the gender. I'm not a person. I'm a man. You're not a person. You're a woman. I'm not a saleswoman, I'm a salesperson, you know? What's wrong with calling you a saleswoman if you're a woman? I mean, are you a woman or are you not, you know? And people want to get rid of the genders. But women ought to be proud of who they are. Men ought to be proud of who they are. There are distinct differences, and if you don't know the distinct differences, get with me after the Sunday school lesson, and we'll make a list of all the differences between men and women. When's the last time you saw a man have a baby? Never. Never. I had minor surgery just a while ago, and I thanked God for my wife. Because I thought, man, she had to go through all that to have all them babies and have all that pain. She's got to be a better woman than I. And she is. God made her that way. God made women a certain way, and God made men a certain way. And so why is it that we get into a problem when God sets men in their roles in the Bible, and God sets women in their roles in the Bible? We get it all turned around, and one of the reasons we got such problems in America today is because wives don't want to be wives, husbands don't want to be husbands. If the families and society would just realize that the husband is the head of the wife, that the wife is to submit herself to the husband, that the children are supposed to submit themselves to both parents, and that the husband should submit himself to the lordship of Christ, we'd have a revolution in America today. You wouldn't need half the therapists we have today. Half of the marriage therapists would go out of business. The divorce courts would just simply close down because we get the order right. There is a certain order in the church, and that's what he's talking about here. It says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. I want to tell you that this doesn't mean that women have no place. Now look at the first four words. Let the women learn. Now, in the Old South, back in the slavery days, slave children were not educated. You know why? Nobody spent the money and the time. Well, certain charitable groups did, but for the most part, slave owners did not educate their slaves. They did not teach them how to learn to read and write. They didn't have to teach them how to do these things. Why not? Because the slave owners thought, well, what good is it? They're just a slave, and all they're going to do is go out and pick my tobacco. They don't need to learn to read to do that. And so they would not educate them. Now, in the church, in society back in that day, many of the women were also not educated, because everything was given to the man. But in the church of God, outside of Jewish society, Paul says, let the women learn. Now, why would the women need to learn if they're not going to use that knowledge for anything? The truth is that women need to know the Word of God just as well as a man needs to know the Word of God, because she's going to need it. You're going to need the Word of God. And so she said, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. What it's talking about is it's talking about submission in the proper place. This is where the word silence ties in. Verse 12. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Okay, some churches, they don't let the women do anything. From the time that you walk in those doors, your lips are sealed. You can't say hi to your neighbor. You can't say goodbye. That's crazy. If you read the context of the passage, you'll find out that the silence, it says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. So what does the silence refer to? It refers to teaching over a man. What does the silence refer to? Usurping authority over the man. What's it talking about? It's talking about authority and leadership in the church. In other words, in the pulpit, you don't put a woman as pastor of a church. Why? Because somehow women are inferior creatures? No, it's because God set an order in society, and God expects that order to be followed. It's not that men are any better than women. It says that God has women here, and God has men over here. Men go out and hunt. Women, you know that. I won't go through that. But they have their roles. Okay? Now, in this passage right here, and there's another passage, if you look real quick in 1 Corinthians 14. I want to get rid of a fallacy here. Okay? In verse 34 it says, of 1 Corinthians 14, it says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. What's the subject of 1 Corinthians 14? Tongues. The women aren't allowed to speak in tongues in the church. So you women, no speaking in tongues in the church, okay? You can't do it. The reason why, well, there's probably many reasons given, But there are some very good, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. Women's place is not to rise up in authority over the man, is not to rise up in challenge to authority. Women's place is to be in subjection. If it's a married woman, she's to be in subjection to her husband. If it's a single woman, she's to be in subjection to the Lord. I believe the silence that it's talking about here refers to tongues. I believe the silence that it's talking about in 1 Peter deals with teaching and usurping authority over the man. Now, does that mean a woman can't teach in church? Of course not. Does it mean that a woman can't ever speak in church? No. We have many verses. Man, I just wish I had the time. We are just running out of time. But you want to look, think about some of these women. Think about Mary, the mother of Jesus. What did she do? When she learned what was going to happen to her, she opened her mouth and she glorified the Lord and she prophesied. In that same passage, there was a woman named Anna and she was a widow. You know what she did? She spake to all that came into the temple of him that was to come. And she glorified God. In the Bible, women can sing in the church. In the Bible, women can praise in the church. In the Bible, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 5, it says, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. Okay, well, what is that saying? A woman can't pray or prophesy in the church? No, it says that she can't pray or prophesy with her head uncovered. And in that same passage, it talks about your hair being a covering, so it's not talking about a little doily somewhere. You can pray if your head is covered. Now, in this passage right here, it's not saying the woman cannot pray and the woman cannot prophesy, only that it's uncomely if they prophesy uncovered. So what does it tell us? It says that a woman could pray and prophesy in the assembly. We have open meetings here. You see women standing up and giving blessings, what they found in the Word of God. As long as they don't take authority and usurp authority over the man, then it's fine and everything is good. But as soon as a woman wants to be the leader and a pastor in the church, then things are out of order. And so one of the problems in our churches today is that you have women in leadership that aren't allowed to be in leadership. Now, there's nothing wrong with a woman. There's nothing in the Bible that says that a woman can't be head of a corporation, that she can't be your boss. There's some Christian men, they quit jobs because they find out that a woman is their boss. Man, come on, work for the woman. Be loyal to her like you would be to any boss. Women can own their own businesses. Lydia, a seller of purple, she had her own business. Women can make money. Women can ascend into society. They can do all kinds of things. Women are not limited in the church by a lot of things, but there is an order in the church when it comes to the leadership, so that a woman is not allowed to be an elder or a pastor that's reserved for a man. Same thing in the family. That women are not the head of the family. The men are the head of the family. And again, it doesn't mean that one's better than the other. It's the order that God gives. Women can teach other women. Look in the book of Titus. And if you don't think this is important, in the book of Titus, excuse me, verse 3, the aged women, Titus chapter 2 and verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. The aged women are to teach the younger women proper rules of conduct. Why? So that the word of God be not blasphemed. You see, our actions are important. And so young women need to learn from the older women those things that are good and righteous and holy and those things that are passed down. Just like the old men need to teach the young men. But women can teach women, and in the church, by the way, they can teach. Think of a young man named Timothy. He owed just about everything he had to two women. Two women that taught him, that trained him in the Word of God. Now listen to me. If you've got kids, I want you to listen to this. Turn back to our passage right here. I know we are skipping so much, but I'm just trying to give you the highlights. It says, for Adam was first formed, verse 13, then Eve. That's where we find the pattern that God gives. And Adam not deceived, but was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, what this means, what some people think this means, is that if a woman has a baby, that's how she gets saved. You know, she's got the curse of Adam on her, and to avoid that curse, she has a baby. But hey, how about all the women that can't have babies? What are they going to do? If this is talking about the salvation of the soul, then it sounds to me it's pretty unfair that only women that can have babies, only women that are married, only women that are able to have babies can be saved. That's not what it's talking about. If you look just real quick, in 1 Timothy also, in chapter 4 and verse 16, it talks about preachers. It says, "Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Okay? Now, does it mean that if a preacher preaches well, he saves himself? That's not what it's talking about. It's not the salvation of the soul that's talking about right there. It's talking about being saved from troubles. Now, if a preacher takes diligence to put himself into the Word of God, to meditate on the Word of God, to study, to show himself approved unto God, and do the best job he can possibly do, he's not only going to save himself a lot of sorrow and a lot of heartache, he's going to save the people of God a lot of sorrow and a lot of heartache also. Now, if you look back here, I know it's a difficult passage and it's hard to understand, but it says, "She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." It's not talking about her continuing in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. It's talking about they. I think it's talking about her children. She can be saved. Now, think about this. Adam and Eve, they're under a curse. The whole human race is under a curse. And so, yes, women brought sin into the world, but praise God, women also brought the Savior into the world. If a woman has a child, she can reverse the trend. She can reverse the curse by bringing those children up in faith and holiness and sobriety, teaching them those good things. Now, how are you going to teach your children the Word of God, women, if you don't know the Word of God yourself? You better be a student in the Word of God and teach your young ones with all authority, with all boldness, with all power. Because you may just spring a Timothy onto the world. And let me tell you, in life there are no guarantees. You may do your best and a kid can still go off in the wrong way. And that's just because when kids get to be adults, they are their own souls. You don't control them 100% like you used to. What you're doing is trying to put the odds in their favor. You're trying to give them every opportunity to live righteous and to live holy and to live godly. And so let me tell you, don't ever allow anybody to bash a homemaker as somehow some lower form of career. Amen. Don't you do it. Because a homemaker is as much a career choice and a career path as a CEO of a bank somewhere. It takes just as much education, just as much diligence, just as much fortitude and strength to be a mother of children. And the sad thing is that many mothers, they see their children 1 hour or 2 hours a day. Why? Because they're out there in the world fulfilling themselves. There is no more fulfilling position for a mother than to stay with those kids and train them and nurture them in the early years. And you'll save yourself a lot of heartache by putting in that effort early, by putting into them the Word of God. Not only that, by letting them see the way you act. Girls see the way that their mamas dress. They see the way that their mamas act. They see the way that their mamas gossip and do this and do that. And their cues from that. Oh, we've got to be good examples to our children. You don't know where you might spring a Timothy into the world. And if you do, then your ministry is just as glorious as Paul's preaching missions ever were. And your part in the church of God is so important that the church would fall without it. Women aren't relegated to second society. They are important. And so if there's anything that we can learn from this passage right here, is that women, don't ever underestimate your power. There's another verse we didn't get to, and it talks about a woman who's married to an unsaved husband and how she can, with the inner man, win him over without preaching. Don't underestimate what godliness can do for yourself and for those that are around you. Forget women's lib. Forget modern society. Forget all of these ideas. Conform yourself to the Word of God, and I guarantee you'll be the happiest and you'll be the most blessed.